Let's get into it. This is our last week on fear, and we have been considering mostly over these past couple months how we overcome our fears. Fears of others who are different than us, fear of suffering, fear of taking risks for God, how to overcome our anxiety of the little things that creep up in our life. And the refrain that we have had over the past couple months is fear less, fear not. So it's kind of strange that there is one fear in the Bible that God seems to encourage, and that's the fear of God. Let's start as a bit of an introduction in the book of Proverbs, which is really about how to live your life in a wise and successful way. And in the intro, the editors who put it together give the book this intro. And I just want you to hear the first few verses of Proverbs. This is chapter 1, verse 1. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, David's son, king of Israel. The purpose of these Proverbs is to teach people wisdom and discipline and to help them understand wise sayings. Through these Proverbs, people will receive instruction in discipline, good conduct, and doing what is right, just, and fair. These Proverbs will make the simple-minded clever. They will give knowledge and purpose to young people. Let those who are wise listen to these Proverbs and become even wiser. And let those who understand receive guidance by exploring the depth of meaning in these Proverbs, parables, wise sayings, and riddles. And then this: fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Only fools despise wisdom and discipline. I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning, just for some reasons that we'll get to a little bit later, but the NIV says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's do a little thought experiment here. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to give you an instruction. I don't want you to think about it. I just want you to respond instinctively. I'm going to count to three, and then you need to immediately do what I say, okay? I'm really on a power trip this morning, apparently, okay? So again, I'm going to tell you to do something. I'm going to go 3, 2, 1, and we're just going to do it, okay? By using your arm, I want you, all of us here, to point in the direction of north. 3, 2, 1, go. Okay, pretty good. Randall, can you toss me my phone? All right, so how can we rightly tell, right? Because there was a few of you pointing in different directions than the majority. What tool would give us an indication of where north really is? A compass, right? I sort of have one on my phone. It says compass. I did my research. It's not really a compass. It's called a magnetometer. So ignore that for a moment. But according to my tool, north is there, okay? How does this tool work? A compass functions as a pointer to magnetic north because there's a needle that's magnetized and at its heart, and that aligns with the Earth's magnetic field. The magnetic field of the Earth exerts torque on the needle, pulling one end or the pole of one of the needle towards the Earth's north magnetic pole and the other end of the needle towards the Earth's south magnetic pole. Now you may well go, thank you for the science lesson. How does this relate to the fear of the Lord? Well, the writers of Scripture, including Solomon, would say, look, all of us are seeking to navigate our lives, to live a good life, but we need direction. And we have a compass, but that compass needs to function, for it to function well, we need some kind of magnetic north, something that will pull us in the true direction, which will lead us to a wise, righteous, worthwhile life. And for Solomon, and in fact, all the writers of Scripture, magnetic north, the beginning of knowledge, the foundation of good living, is the fear of God. Like ABCs are to your reading or what 1, 2, 3s are to your counting, so the fear of God is to living a good life. You cannot go far without it. So what does it mean to fear God? Because when you take it totally literally, be scared of an all-powerful being, it just seems kind of weird. So let's try to come at it from a few different angles this morning. And I'm influenced in the first part by one of my teachers at Regent College, a man named Bruce Waltke, who may be the world's foremost authority on the book of Proverbs. And he says there are two components to the fear of God. There is the cognitive side, how you think about God in relation to your life. And then there is the emotional side, how your awareness of God affects your feelings. So let's consider the cognitive part first. A person who fears the Lord has a certain humility to them, an eagerness to learn. They are the kind of people who know that they don't know, right? We just realize, you know what? I don't actually know all there is to know about living well. I don't know everything in the universe. So that kind of person is ready to learn any way they possibly can. And for sure, they would be eager to learn the traditional ways, school, traditional wisdom, reading books, watching TED Talks. But in particular, for a Hebrew person, someone who fears the Lord has a thirst to learn what God teaches in His law. We call that the Bible. For Old Testament Hebrew people, they called it the law, the scriptures. To get your thinking right, to get your compass aligned properly with how the universe really works, a wise person pays attention to what God says in His revealed word. The book of Psalms, let's go to the beginning of Psalms, Psalm 1. It starts out this way: "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on His law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." Do you want to navigate life, the psalmist says? Then fear God by getting your head straight. Think properly. Digest as much as possible of this as you possibly can. Learn it. Live by it. And that will keep your compass aligned to true north. But there is also the emotional side. Fearing God is not just stuff we know in our head, as if it's all cerebral. It also impacts our feelings, which is why it's called fear. I did a Google search on fear this week, and it gave me this little nuance, which I think is helpful. Google said that fear is an emotion that's produced when you recognize that something or someone is dangerous. I think that's pretty good. In grade 6, I feared Richard Chepizia because I recognized that he could beat the snot out of me. He was dangerous to me, and so I feared him. I actually ran home crying to my dad after school in grade 6. Because of him. Ladies and gentlemen, the truth is, when you and I talk about the living God, we are talking about someone who is incredibly dangerous. And I think that God's danger is the realistic danger that He poses to us is not on our radar as Canadian people. We see God as our good luck charm. He's our security blanket. Maybe He's a little bit outdated or kind of on the edges of life. But that God's reality poses an inherent risk to me and to my health and to my well-being and to my life, actually, nah. There's this story, a pivotal story in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19, when Moses is going to go up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments from God. And at that moment, God kind of makes it plain to everyone what reality is like all the time. He gives the people who are gathered at the base of the mountain a picture of what it's really like to be in the presence of God. It's like that all the time. They just didn't see it. And what goes on around that mountain that day is insane. There is thunder, there is lightning, there is smoke, there is darkness. The earth is literally shaking in fear. The presence of God is so tangible that the people say, Moses, we are terrified. We don't even want to say one word that might make God angry. You go talk to him, you go up the mountain so that if he gets angry, you can face him, not us. In fact, we want to be so cautious. Please ask God not to say anything directly to us. Just if he has any messages, anything that he'd like to say to us, we're happy that he can just talk to you and pass along anything to us. We'll just stand here and shut up. And Moses responds to the people, don't be afraid, which is kind of a weird thing to say at that moment. God has come to test you, he says, so that the fear of God will be with you and will keep you from sinning. You're right to be scared, said Moses. This is the most dangerous being in the universe. Your emotions are telling you something that is true, and it should affect every waking second of your life. In fact, if you read and listen to the stories of people encountering God directly in Scripture, people like Isaiah or John the Apostle, they all say the same thing. When I met God, when I encountered him in reality, I figured that it was pretty much game over. I'm dead. The only thing that tempered the Hebrew people from descending into PTSD was the realization that God was not only dangerous, he was also good. A little after that scene with the earthquakes and the lightning and the thunder, God passes in front of Moses, giving his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God is incredibly dangerous. Caution. And at the same time, he is incredibly good. When your emotions, not just your head, but your emotions are tuned into both of those realities, then you are beginning to get a sense of what the Bible means when it talks about the fear of the Lord. Maybe the most helpful person in the 20th century to explain that to modern people was C.S. Lewis in his fiction work, The Chronicles of Narnia. I know many of you are familiar with it, but there's this scene oft quoted from The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe where Lucy hears from the beavers from the very first time that there's this lion named Aslan, and she's really curious about what he's like and that she might meet him someday, and they have this little conversation. Lucy asks, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mrs. Beaver says, that you will, dearie, and make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe? Asked Lily. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. In review, the fear of the Lord is magnetic north that will keep us charting a straight path in our life. With your head, you take a learning, humble, submissive posture. You are aware that on your own, you know very little about life and what's important and what's good. So you seek with all the energy and capacity you have to learn from God and to live by whatever he tells you. And then, in the emotional part of yourself, everywhere you go, you carry with you an awareness that the God who made you loves you so much. But he is also holy. That in comparison to him, you are nothing. You weigh nothing. You're a puff of smoke. And that should you encounter him directly without some kind of intervention on his part, you would be disintegrated. When your head and your heart are aligned properly with God, then your compass works and you can navigate your life with wisdom and integrity. Here's the trouble. It's hard to keep the compass aligned because there is so much in my life that seems to be, well, way more dangerous than God. These are the themes we've talked about for the past couple months. Yes, God is here, but what if I don't have enough money this year? What if I don't go out with the guys tonight? Then I could lose those friendships, and I don't want that. These new people coming to Canada, they're different than me. They're dangerous. I need to protect myself from them. If I mess up my job, then my life is over. If I don't find myself in a serious relationship in the next 3 years, then I will be alone forever, and that's scary to me. These tumors are frightening. I'm in real trouble here. That's dangerous. And all those fears seem way more relevant, way more dangerous than the existence of an invisible and distant God. And then there is this other thought, I think particularly for those of us who are Christians in the room, that we have this other thought in the back of our minds. You know, this whole thing about God being dangerous, I don't know. That's so Old Testament. The God we know in Jesus, well, he's nice. He forgives. He's friendly. We don't need to approach God like stuffy people do, all concerned with reverence and protocol. Relax, people. God isn't like that anymore. He's way more chill. Okay. Let's do a little thought experiment with some scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, which is where we're going to conclude our time here. And actually, the writer of Hebrews uses mountain analogies to help us Christian people. He was writing to kind of Hebrew people who were familiar with the Old Testament, but we're now living in New Testament times. And he brings up mountains to help us understand our situation. So let's read Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18, and again, I'm using the New Living Translation because I want to make some complicated language here as simple as I can. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai when God gave them his laws. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice with a message so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, "I am terrified and trembling." See, Kalima, it says that we are not at the foot of Sinai. See, God is not like that anymore. Well, maybe, but let's keep reading. This is where the details in the book of Hebrews get a little complex, but we got to stick with it. No, this is verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge of all people. And you have come to the spirits of the redeemed in heaven who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which graciously forgives, instead of crying out for vengeance as the blood of Abel did. This imagery deserves an hour to unpack, but let me summarize it in like 30 seconds. The writer says, look, you have come to Mount Zion, which is a symbolic of the heavenly city, of what God's new residence is going to be like, the new Jerusalem, the central place in the new heavens and new earth, with God himself visibly present with his people at the center of the city. And in that place, on a mountain, the angels are in full party mode, and we are there, it seems, worshiping and singing and raising our hands and dancing with Randall, getting all filled with the Spirit there. It's amazing. And along with us and the angels are all the saints of the past, believers who, although they were weak, although they were flawed, although they weren't worthy to be there at Mount Zion, now somehow, some way, God has made them worthy to be on Mount Zion along with us in his presence. What is the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? Let me tell you what the difference is not. It's not that on Mount Sinai, God was uptight and exclusive and that no one could come to be with him. And now on Zion, he's casual and inclusive and that anyone can just come as they are. The difference is not that on Mount Zion, God got older, so he's just more relaxed. The same God is on both mountains. Our God, the Bible says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's just that now on Mount Zion, God has done something so that people are not immediately evaporating in his presence. A new and living way to climb the mountain has been opened up. A way for all those people, all those saints in the past, all of us to be made worthy of climbing up the mountain. Amen. Jesus, Hebrews says, is the way. When anyone embraces him, his blood is applied to them, sprinkled on them like the sacrifices of old, making them holy and fit and capable of standing in the presence of the holy God. It's the same God on both mountains. It's just the people who have been made different. People on Mount Zion can approach God because Jesus and his cross enables them to come close. Which is why we Christians, people in New Testament times, we still need magnetic north. You're right, the writer of Hebrews would say. Times are way better now. Because of Jesus, we can get close to God, but fearing him is still in fashion. Verse 25. See to it that you obey God, the one who is speaking to you. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, how terrible our danger if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. If God loved us so much that he would send Jesus, then we better take him seriously when he speaks. If it was a serious deal for people to ignore God and Moses, his representative back on Sinai, how much more serious would it be for us to ignore him now? Now that he's made all these sacrifices for us. If anything, we ought to be even more aligned with Magnetic North. In fact, New Testament fear of God is even better at keeping our fears in check than the Mount Sinai kind of fear. It keeps us from making stupid decisions. Verse 26. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that the things on earth will be shaken so that only eternal things will be left. This is like different language, and it's rich with Old Testament imagery, but let's try a thought experiment here. Imagine that you are moving to California, and you are going to buy a property and build your dream house when you know exactly when the big one, the big earthquake on the San Andreas Fault, you know that it will come in your lifetime. That knowledge that the big one is coming and will shake everything down will affect every single decision you make. Okay, which property are we going to buy? Is it on a cliff? What would happen if the earthquake happened? What would be the value of our property? How would it affect the house that we will build? And it will affect every part of building your dream house. How can we build a foundation so that it will withstand the quake? Will it last? How are we building the walls? What reinforcement can we use that it will withstand the shaking? Let's not bother putting in a pool because there is no pool we could build that will last. What you know about the future, what you rightly fear about the future earthquake, puts all of your other fears in perspective. What do I think about my job in like of the fact that the big one is coming? You know, whether people think I'm crazy or not, who cares? That thing is coming. In fact, if I really care about my neighbors, I'll help them get ready for the big one, even if they think I'm a bit ridiculous. I need a car. Yes, of course I need a car now, but I don't need the brightest and best car because in a few years, cars ain't going to be of much use in this area. Hebrews says this, the same God who shook the earth on Sinai is going to shake the earth again. Only this time it will not be just one local mountain. It will be the whole earth. It will be the heavens. It will be a shaking that impacts the entire universe. And everything that is second rate, that is transient, that's temporary, all of that will fall away. And only what is worthwhile, what is lasting, what Hebrews says, what is unshakable, will be able to survive the big one. So all that stuff you fear, Jason, the stuff you think is dangerous, losing status because people think you're some kooky religious person, not having enough, taking risks for God when you don't know how those risks are going to turn out, not being successful enough, your fear of sickness, even dying, in light of the big one, how dangerous is that stuff really? It ain't gonna last. My friends, let's not build our lives with materials that are going to collapse in the coming quake. Fear God, who promises that he is going to shake it all. Invest in activities, in people, in pursuits that will withstand the big one to beat all big ones. Which is why the conclusion of chapter 12 goes like this. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring fire. Stand with me, please. Oh God, make us aware of our situation this morning, that we stand in your presence on our own, totally incapable, unworthy, and perilously in danger. But you've made a way through Jesus for us to be here. And so we give thanks. We say, awesome. We sing with the angels and with a great cloud of witnesses who have been made worthy along with us. But in our joy, in our celebration of what you've done and how gracious you are, we don't want to lose our fear. We don't want to pretend or get deceived into believing that somehow we deserve to be here and that you deserve us somehow. Align our hearts with magnetic north. Make us people who love to learn and to sit at your feet and hear your word. And align our emotions so that we sense your great love and compassion and mercy, but also your holiness and the fact that you are a burning fire. We ask you to make that real, not just on a Sunday morning when we're here with music and other people who want to believe and are seeking to believe the same thing. We want that reality to go with us when we're hanging out with our families this afternoon, when we go to school or work tomorrow morning, when we're playing on the field tomorrow night. Make us aware.